All right, we're going to look into, I'll tell you where we're going, where we've been. We were looking at the Old Testament, and we were interpreting the Psalms via the book of Hebrews and the book of Acts primarily. And then when we were in Hebrews, I saw a shiny object, and that was that angels were being compared and contrasted to Christ in the realm of his humanity. And then we started a little series on angels because I'm impressed all the time when I look at world events of how things occur. And so that will be ending on angels today. And Lord willing, I think next week we're going to start a series on in Sunday school on Jesus on the cross and the seven sayings on the cross and the cross work, what that does for our salvation. Contrary to most teaching that'll happen today, Jesus' earthly ministry didn't do a thing for our salvation except prove he was the perfect sacrifice. It's not until he's on the cross and paying the price for sin. And I think there's 18 to 23 things that happened for us on the cross. And we call it the cross work. And so we'll look into that for seven. If I counted the calendar right, there's seven Sundays after starting next week. And that'll put us for the seven sayings of the cross right at Easter. And so that's my idea of Lent, I guess. All right, before we look at the Word, let's look to the Word of God. Before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for those that are privileged to come and look into your Word, realizing that on the physical level, we can't sustain a life throughout the week without physical nourishment and food, and that's true on the spiritual level, that we need to feed ourselves spiritually, and we do that by looking at your Word. We ask that you bless that as we pursue that today and in the service. Amen. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, you have an interesting thing, and I want to point out as we go there that this is the section where you get the idea of a guardian angel. Now, we don't have a verse that says you have a guardian angel. Now, I would say, based on the scripture, and we've showed you some of the verses, you probably have guardian angels, and I think they're probably on a rotational basis because they have certain things to learn about God by watching the church. We'll get fairly quite a few verses on that today. Now, they're going to learn a lot about God by negative examples by watching the church, because what they'll learn by watching even saved people, that there's none like God. Even in our saved state, we're not like God. So there's compare and contrast going on. But in the 13th verse, the first chapter of Hebrews, we read, but to which, and this, the answer to this, these are rhetorical questions, comparing to the Son of God to angels. And to which of the angels said God the Father at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool? And the answer is no angel's ever been promised that. It's an interesting thing, and we'll see this later on today. In the future, we get things in our inheritance that are so much greater than the angels, yet on the creative scale, according to chapter 2, verse 7 and chapter 2, verse 9, on the creative scale, we're really lower. So one of the things God is showing, and this will be the theme today, God is showing through the church to angels as they observe this, that even though we're on lower on the creative scale, when he places us higher in authority and power, that shows grace, because we don't deserve to be in that position. So now that brings us to verse 14. And they goes back to the angels in verse 13, are they not all ministering spirits? So here is a verse that tells you that angels don't have tangible substance, that they're in corporeal, they're immaterial, They're made of spirit. Now, spirit is a real thing. Because when your spirit, according to James 2, when your spirit leaves your body's dead. So it's a real thing, although you can't touch it. So not everything touchable. No, let's do it right. Not everything that's real can be touched. Okay? Their spirit sent forth to minister for them. Now that would be Christians who shall be heirs of salvation. Now the word shall there is not a future tense as it appears in the English. It's the word that meno that I would translate in the English as fixing to. Where I come from, you never say, I'm going to the store. You say, I'm fixing to go to the store. And it means I'm about to do something. And so from God's point of view, angels are ministering to human beings. Now, this would indicate at conception. So at conception, those that are elect by God the Father are being protected and guarded by, this is where we get the idea of a guardian angel, and being protected until we get our full inheritance, which is with a glorified body, then we won't need to be protected by angels anymore. Now, some people have, when I use the word elect, although it's in the Bible, we'll look at it in a minute, some people have a lot of problems with that. And you need to look at it from two points of view. Turn to Isaiah. Look at it from God's point of view and ours. So turn to Isaiah 46, and we want to look. This is a good verse, a couple verses to show God's omniscience. Now, we can't fully understand omniscience. I'm going to try and bring some kind of meaningful handle to it. But omniscience of God means he knows all things. So in the decree in eternity past, he knew what was going to happen all up until after the millennium. He knew every little detail. And this verse tells you. Remember verse 9, 46 chapter of Isaiah. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. One of the major themes of the Old Testament, there's none like him. Verse declaring the end from the beginning. Now, I'm going to quote somebody else, and it comes from the Doctrine of God, and then I'm going to explain it, which explains these verses. There is no succession or sequence in how God knows. In other words, God simultaneously knows everything that's ever happened. He simultaneous to that knows everything that will happen and knows what's going on. So there's no sequence to how he knows. But there is sequence and succession in what he knows. So he knows the beginning and the end, like you saw in this verse. But he knows the beginning and the end are different and can keep them sequential in his mind. But in his mind, they're all present to him at the same time. Now, humans can't do that, so don't try and emulate God. Now, that's called God's omniscience, or knowing all. So when you say God knows all, you're saying future past. Now, if God in eternity past knew who was going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and become a Christian, since God knows the future, he knows who's going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two sides to this. From a human side of point of view, which is our only point of view, and that's how everybody's going to interpret the Bible, they don't go look at God's side of view. And omniscience. But from a human point of view, we're culpable and we're accountable to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:17, which most of the people don't read, they read John 3:16, for God so loved the world. They don't read John 3:17 that says, I came not in the world to condemn the world, for the world is condemned already. So, from a human point of view, we're culpable, we're responsible for believing the Lord Jesus Christ. From God's point of view, because he sees the past, the present, and the future, and can keep them straight, He knows who's going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he looked at all the circumstances and he elect the ones he wanted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're better. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it probably means we're worse. Now, pick one of the fruits. I'm going to give you a mind picture for this. One of the fruits that I don't think can be used when it's spoiled is a grapefruit. So picture grapefruits that are all rotten on a conveyor belt. And on this conveyor belt, they're going into a furnace to get rid of them because they don't want to have all the bugs and everything. And God, all the grapefruit that's going in this conveyor belt to the fire deserves to be in that fire because they're all rotten. Now God, this is just a mind picture, don't think him as a human, goes along and takes out, well, I'll take this one. They all deserve to go there, but I'll take this one. So from God's point of view, he picks out the ones that will most demonstrate his grace and his mercy. You see, if he picked the ones that weren't quite rotten, there's no mercy there. There's no grace. So he picks the ones that really deserve to be in that fire. Now, that's God's point of view. But from our point of view, we have to believe, and we're culpable for that, okay? Now, when did this occur? Turn over to Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians, the first chapter, and we want to look at the third verse. Now, a lot of people then, so from God's point of view, he elected us. From our point of view, we believed. Got it? Now, a lot of people, I can't stand election because the Puritans misused it. Okay, if we didn't use every word that has been misused in religious circles, we wouldn't even be able to talk. Now, if you don't like the word elect, then use the word chosen. But they misuse the word chosen. Okay, then use the word elect. The same thing. Okay? Ephesians 1:4. According to he, this is God the Father, hath chosen or elect us. Now let's go back to verse 3. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. The us is New Testament believers, with all spiritual blessings. Here on earth, where are the spiritual blessings? In heaven. Heavenlies, really, in Christ. According to he, God the Father, hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that would fit right in with even before Genesis 1:1, God the Father knew who was going to believe in him because he's going to manipulate the circumstances so they would believe. So from God's point of view, let's take Paul for an example. Paul's on the road to Damascus, and he's going to go persecute the church. Boom, all these lights, so it blinds him for 3 days. All this stuff happens. Did Paul have a choice to believe? No, it's kind of, you believe. Really, from God's point of view, that's what happens with us. From our point of view, we decided to believe, but the Holy Spirit manipulates us, and I'm using that term in an affectionate way, to such a point we can't help but believe. Once the spermata is implanted in the egg of the gospel, we have the ability to see it so clearly that it makes sense. And so, that has to do with back and over in Hebrews 1:14. It says the elect are those that are going to give salvation. And according to Psalm 51, I would take that to mean from the moment of conception, if you're a Christian, there is at least one angel at all times assigned to you until you, the person, leave this earth. Kind of a neat thing. Well, why did it happen to me? That happened to me because God wanted it to happen to me. And it happened to me for a purpose. And before, there's a reason for it, okay? There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's kind of a precious thing. when you think about it. Now, very quickly, if you'll turn to Matthew 13, the angels are used by God. Here it's going to be God the Son, to rule the kingdom from the heavens. Now, you have all kinds of Tommy rod out there about kingdoms. You have the kingdom of Satan, you have the kingdom of his dear son, you have the kingdom of God, and this is talking about the kingdom of the heavens, which includes all created beings, even includes spirit beings. We focus on, and this where we're going in Matthew 13, focuses on the earth. Now, let me set the picture for you. In the Old Testament, the kingdom from the heavens was what? God ruled over the earth through what? The nation Israel. Now, when it comes to Jesus' earthly ministry, the last half, 3.5 years, and Jesus' that earthly ministry, Jesus is offering to implement the kingdom from the heavens in what I call manifest form. I.e., he's saying, I am your king if you accept me. Which they didn't. And in the 11th chapter, in the 12th verse of Matthew, they wanted to put him up as king by force because they wouldn't have to go pick the crops. They wouldn't have to herd the sheep because they had a ready-made. They do this right after he feeds a bunch of people. And they say, man, this is the best welfare state we've ever had. We'll put him in as king. Well, he didn't want to be put in by force. What did he want to be? How did he want to become king? Because they believed, and even Peter, up until Matthew 16, didn't have it straight until Matthew 16, that the one that is offering him as king is absolutely also the Son of God. Now that brings us to the 13th chapter. So here he's offering this kingdom. It's gotten rejected back in the 11th chapter. So the 13th chapter, Jesus is going to say, and he's anticipating after his death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to say that the kingdom from the heaven is going to be in mystery form. And that is in verse 11 of the 13th chapter. And he answered and said unto him, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom from the heavens. It's heavens plural, and it should be a from. So what he's saying is that now, because I've been rejected, he's not saying that, but he's implying, since his kingdom on his terms has been rejected, now it's going to be in mystery form. Now, it stays in mystery form until after the church is gone. Now, why would that be? Mystery form means it can't be seen. Can you go out here and visually prove that God is in charge of all things? You cannot do it visually. Why? Because now it takes what? It takes faith. It takes belief in the promise of God. And what is faith? It's supernatural. And faith cannot be seen. However, during the tribulation, when it's very clear to people that God's doing stuff, it can be seen again. Got it? So during the dispensation of grace, it's in mystery form. Now that brings us down to, let's go down to verse 24. He's going to give 7 parables about, and these are all predicting what's going to happen during dispensation of grace, except the first one is in the transition, but that's another story. Another parable of a different kind he put forth to them, saying, verse 24, the kingdom from the heavens, plural, is made like unto a man which sowed good seed in the field, and while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the good seed, the wheat, and went away. Now, you cannot just make whatever meaning you want to this. We go down in the context and go down to verse 28. And Jesus said unto these, remember, back in verse 11, he said that those that are close to him can know what this means. And so he tells the parable to the whole crowd. When the crowd leaves, then he starts telling the 12 what it means. And that's verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, the 12, after the crowd leave, an enemy had done this, and the servants had done this. And the servant said, we'll figure out who the servants are in a minute, unto him, will you then that we go and gather them up? Now, he's talking about the weeds, the tares. So, true seed has been sown. That would be Christians. We'll see that later on. And then false seeds are sown. And the servants say, you want us to go weed the garden. Okay? And he says, no, don't do it until, because if you take up the weeds, they're so meshed with the true wheat that you might ruin the wheat. And then down in middle of verse 30, he says, gather first the tares and bind them with bundles to burn them, and then the wheat will be saved into my barn. And we'll see that later on. Now, who are the reapers? So what he's saying here, in the kingdom from the heavens, there's certain things going on. And there's going to be a cop force, and who does the reaping? Does God the Son say, okay, you go over there? No. Now, remember this, and I don't say this to be flippant. God, all persons of the Godhead primarily, are very efficient administrators. They don't do things themselves. It would be below a king to do the menial task, if you understand anything about hierarchy. So that brings us then down to verse 27. Excuse me, 37. 39. Let's go down to 39. And the enemy that sowed the false wheat is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. That'd be the end of the tribulation, end of the legal age. And the reapers are the angels. So who does God use, God the Son, use to administer his kingdom? Angels. And that's during this 2,000 year plus period that actually it's not 2,000 years. If Jesus died on the cross, we think somewhere around 38, 37 AD, hasn't been over 2,000 years. Okay, now, what we set you up for, can angels be seen? No, they're spirits. That's over in Hebrews 1. How does God minister everything he's doing on earth? Through angels. That's why the full name of the kingdom from the heavens is the kingdom from the heavens, as the heavens do rule over the affairs of men through angels. Okay? Now that brings us back to 1 Kings. We haven't done this for a long time. And I want you to read this with me and think, and throughout the week when you see world events happening, remember 1 Kings 22, okay? Because this is how world events happen. Let me say it another way and then we'll read the text. Zelensky thought he was going to go and be a smart aleck or whatever, be a certain way. And he thinks it was his idea. After we read this, I want you to think in your mind, was it his idea or did he get manipulated? Okay? So we're in 1 Kings 22. Now, before we do that, the king of Israel is Ahab, and he's in charge of the 10 northern tribes. The tribes are split. The two lower tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin, they have control of Jerusalem. Now, under law, you had to go to Jerusalem three times a year or you sinned. So in this dynamic, which tribes is God blessing and which tribes is he not blessing? If you got 10 tribes that can't go to Jerusalem and you have two tribes that can go to Jerusalem, who's following the law? The two tribes. The king of the 10 tribes is Ahab. And if you've read Moby Dick, you start to understand a little bit about the captain on Moby Dick. But that's and the narrator, whose name is Ishmael, which is another story. Now, by the way, I gotta go back and read it again. That when the captain Ahab gives a message in the chapel, it's just unbelievable, full of symbology of Jonah. Okay, now having said that, these two kings usually don't get along. That's why there's two parts of the nation. But they have a third king that's came in and captured some of their territory, and so they're going to get together. Now, Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah judges, is going to be the good guy. And Ahab, you know where Ahab went wrong, right? He married a a little dime, 10 out of 10, by the name of Jezebel. You can figure that out right now. Verse 1. And there continued 3 years in a war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, that's the of the two tribes, and the king of Judah, the 10 tribes, Ahab, came down to the king, Jehoshaphat came down to Ahab. Verse 3, and the king of Israel, Ahab, said unto his servants, don't you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? And if we be still, we don't respond to it and take it not out of the hand of Syria. In other words, he's saying he stole our territory. We need to get it back. And Ahab said unto Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle in Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Ahab, I am as you are, and my people thy people, and my horses your people. In other words, he said yes. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray you. Now Jehoshaphat is the one following the law. I beseech you at the word of the Lord today. And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, gathered the prophets together of 400. Now we're going to find out these are false prophets, and watch the wording. And said unto the 400 prophets, shall I go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbid or not go? And they said, the 400 prophets said, go up. Now the word Lord here is just the idea of master. So they are not saying Jehovah. Watch the difference. They're just saying the master said. So we don't know what God these 400 are praying to. The Lord shall deliver it into the hand of you, Ahab. And Jehoshaphat, who questioned what was going on, said, is there not a prophet of Jehovah? So what is that statement saying? Jehoshaphat knew that those 400 prophets were false, right? Who is there not a prophet of Jehovah besides that we might inquire of him? And Ahab said unto Jehoshaphat, yes, there's one man. His name is Micaiah, and the son of Imlah, by whom we might inquire of Jehovah. But I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil, but all calamity. So, my guess is that Micaiah told Ahab, don't marry Jezebel. Okay, I'm probably a clue here. Concerning me, but evil. And Jehovah said, let not the king say so. And then Ahab called an officer and said, hasten and bring Micaiah here, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on their thrones, having put on their robes and in a void place in the entrance to the gate of Samaria. That's the ones that's in the northern tribes, 10 tribes. And all the prophets prophesied to 400 before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaah, made his horns of iron and said, the Lord with these shall push the Syrians until they have consumed them. And all the 400 prophets said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the king shall deliver it under him. By the way, this reminds me so much of politicians. Almost all the senators, when you look at a senator, think of 100, 120 people that are entourage, and most of them get people around that say, you're great, where they should get somebody around that says, you're not so hot, you need to listen to me every now and then. But they're in a bubble is the word for it. Verse 13, and the messenger that had gone to call Micaiah spoke unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. By the way, if there's 400 saying this and one's going to be against it, is the majority always right? That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Majority's always right. The majority's wrong the majority of the time. Okay? with one mouth, let the word pray you. Verse 14 in Micah said, as the Lord liveth and the Lord saith unto thee, will I speak. So then Ahab came to Micah and said, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we not go? And Micah answered and said, go and prosper, for the Lord Jehovah shall deliver it unto the hand of the king. He's mocking him. What he's saying is, you want me to say this, and you think I'm always going against you? And the king knows he's mocking him. Verse 16, and the king said unto Micah, how many times shall I ask you that you should tell me nothing but what is true in the name of Jehovah? Now remember, that's different than the 400 who were Adonai, or just a general term for master. And verse 17, he said, I saw all of Israel scattered upon the hill as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of and Ahab said unto Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but calamity? And he, Micah, said, hear thou therefore the word of Jehovah. I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne. Now, from verses 19 through 23, we're going to get a mind picture in human terms, not what's actual, but in human terms, what happens up in the third heaven. And Micah said, hear therefore, verse 19, the word of Jehovah. I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven. How many times have we, in this morning class in angels, been over hosts of heaven? What's that? Angels. And the hosts of heaven standing by him. He's sitting on the throne, standing by him on the right hand and on the left hand. Now, you have to have an oriental. Somebody told me you can't use that word again anymore, oriental. But you have to have an oriental mind idea. I'll give you an example. In the Mid East, I was just talking to somebody recently, in fact it was last Friday, who had been, I think it's either Iraq or Afghanistan, and we were talking about right hand, left hand. In most third world countries, you eat with your right hand. You cannot use your left hand. And the reason for that is they don't have toilet paper, okay? So right hand is what? Good. Left hand is not so good. Now, who are the good guys on the right hand of the throne of Jehovah? That would be the unfallen angels. And who would be on the left hand of Jehovah? The fallen angels, okay? But you have to understand that, to understand right and left hand. That's why sitting on the right hand of God the Father is an important thing, okay? Verse 20, and Jehovah said from the throne, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Now, what we know earlier about God, God always knows how this is going to come out, right? He knows how it's going to come out. Now what he's going to do is he's going to involve both fallen and unfallen angels in that process. But he already has determined the outcome. Nothing happens that God didn't determine to happen. Okay? So, and they say, and the angels started talking one to another in this manner, this manner. And there came forth a spirit that stood before Jehovah and said, I'll persuade him. Now, we know from the next verse, this is a fallen angel or a demon. And the Lord and Jehovah said unto this angels, and he said, wherewith? And the fallen angel said, I will go forth and I'll be a lying spirit. Well, obviously, that's one from the left side. And into the mouth of the prophets. Now, going back to verse 6, and in verse 10, and when they all cried with one voice, in verse 13, was it the prophet's idea, or was it this lying spirit's idea? It's the lying spirit. Now, from the human point of view, do those prophets get off the hook because they got put up to this? No, they're culpable. They're still responsible. I will be a lying spirit, mirror, verse 22, in the mouth of all the prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail him to go forth. Now therefore, behold, Jehovah put a lying spirit, now he uses fallen angels in this kingdom, in the mouth of those, the 400 prophets, and Jehovah has spoken evil concerning thee. And then later on, they take and they put the true prophet in jail. That's in the next few verses. Let's go down to verse 29. So Ahab and Jehoshaphat went to Ramah Gilead, and Ahab said unto Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself, because he's starting to get a little worried about the one dissenting prophet. I'll disguise myself and enter into battle, but put on your robes, and the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. So he knows that the opposing army, which is down in Ramah Gilead, Syria, is after him. And Ahab has enough sense to know that there might be some credence to this one differing prophecy. And so he's going to disguise himself. Now, you know, during the Revolutionary War, one of the things that made the English really mad at the colonial army was the colonial army figured out that you don't have to stand out in bright suits and just fire at each other. So they hid behind trees, and that's worked at the beginning. But then they said, wait a minute, we only have so many bullets, and then we have to reload. It takes 10 seconds. Let's just kill their officers first, and then we'll start. And that was just against all protocol of warfare, and it really upset the English. That's not a new concept. The people that were after Israel, those down in Syria, they were going to go after the leader, which just makes sense. But the verse 31, and the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that rule over the chariots and said, fight neither the small nor great, but only the king of Israel. Let's get Ahab, and then we got the, because you have two tribes representative, and I'm guessing that they had proportional armies, so 2/12 or 1/6, what's that, 12 and a quarter percent? 1/6 is 12 and a half, I think, percent, is that king. So let's go after the 87.5% of Ahab. And let's get their leader, verse 32. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely this is the king of Israel. Because remember, they had switched. Ahab had him wearing his clothes. And they turned aside to fight against Jehoshaphat and cried out. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of, it wasn't Ahab, they turned back from pursuing Jehoshaphat. We don't want to just kill this guy. We were after Ahab. Now, why would they be so discerning of Jehoshaphat? I would submit to you that these spirits here are coercing these soldiers and giving them the discernment that that's not Ahab. That's the wrong guy. They're faking it. So that brings us down to verse 34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture. This is without intent. It's the word without intent. And smote the king of Israel behind the harnesses. Between a picture, you know, you have armor, and then there's a little chink in the armor. Now, the idea here is that you got, hey, I wonder how far this arrow will go. And he just lets it, just didn't have a, he was like a lot of teachers in their lesson plans. He didn't have an objective. And boom. And a certain man drew a bow and a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of the chariot, turn your hand and carry me out of the army. Remember, the word host is army. Out of the army, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day. And Ahab was stood up in the chariot against the Syrians and died at evening. and blood ran out of the wound in the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the army about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. That's back in verse 17, part of the prophecy of Micaiah, that would happen. So Ahab died and was brought to Samaria, which is in the northern 10 tribes area, and was buried in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord that he spake. So before it even happened, it was prophesied this would happen. Now, here's the way I look at Scripture. You know, I think eventually after Easter, we're going to start a series on Revelation in Sunday school. And here's the term I use, and I think, I don't know where I picked it up. Other people might use it, but I made it mine. All prophecy is just pre-written history, because if it comes from God, it's going to happen. Is going to probably be more accurate than man's history looking backwards. Because, you know, history in man's, from man's point of view, is always written by the winning who's in charge. You know, you do realize if the South would have won, Lincoln wouldn't be a very nice person, okay? But since Lincoln won, he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. It's just to be in who's in charge. And so here, I want you to see the manipulation. So when you look at world events, everything you see has been, it's in the decree in eternity past. Nothing's surprising God. And men think they're doing it on their own. But in this period of time, they're being manipulated. After the church leaves, they'll actually be controlled. During Jesus' earthly ministry, demons could come into a person and actually control them. After Acts 13, that word never is used again. Now they just influence. Okay? So it's kind of a behind the scenes picture of how, this is the point we're making, how the kingdom from the heavens is implemented as God rules over the affairs of men through angels. Now, he could just do it by himself. Now, why doesn't God just do it? You get over there. Why doesn't God just command that to happen on his own? Turn to 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. This tells you why he doesn't just command everything to happen and then it would just happen, or he doesn't control it completely. He allows the events to fold out. Now, when we come here, you have a bad translation of one word in this verse, and we'll fix it for you. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think, now this is talking about Paul, and Paul knew he was going to die a violent death. And in fact, Jesus hints at this. He predicts or prophesies Peter's violent death, and he prophesies his own death, but he hints that all of them are going to die violently, even John at a later age. So this is talking about apostles, but you can see that it probably applies beyond that. For I thank, verse 9, I thank God has set forth, this word set forth is the idea of when they were preparing for the games, or what they called the circus in the arena. This is that word for prepare, set forth, to show at the arena an exhibit. For I thank God that he has set forth to show for arena like an exhibit, us apostles last, as it were, appointed to. Now, this word for death is the process of death. It's not just that Paul is going to die. It's how he reacts on all the way up to dying. You have a real glimpse in that in 2 Timothy, right before he dies, and he did a good job. So there's somebody I kind of lovingly say I hate, because when he was dying, he kept saying, how you doing? No complaints. Who can live up to that all the time? You know, ask me how I'm doing. Oh, back hurts, we'll take it. You know, come on, let me whine a little bit. But Paul went up to the process of death, as it were, appointed to death, the process of death, for we are made. Now, this word spectacle is the word for theater. See, you have two hints here. The word set forth is this concept of show or exhibit at an arena. And this word spectacle is a theater. Unto the world, and we'll come back to that, and unto angels, and unto men. Well, the men can't be the men in the world system, because you have, that is a separate thing. And then you have angels. Well, who would the world be? Well, according to Ephesians 6:12, Satan rules his kingdom through what? Through fallen angels, principalities, and powers. So now let's go back and put the verse together. We have a couple other things to say. So Paul's life, and particularly here concentrating on how he would bear up on the process of being put to death, for we are made a theatrical or a theater unto, and I would take world to be demons, and to angels, and to mankind. So we always say that as a church, both individually and collectively, that we have to be a witness to the world, to the unsaved, right? Have you heard that all the way through church? According to this verse, who else are we witnessing to? To angels, both fallen and unfallen angels. Now, go over to Ephesians very quickly, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse. Remember, principalities and powers are the lower two ranks of angels, and they're the ranks of angels that the ones who fell with Satan came from. And in verse 10 it says, to the intent now for the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the multifaceted wisdom of God. So one of the things that God's doing is when the church is behaving like it's supposed to, or even when it doesn't. When the church is misbehaving, that show something about? Well, it shows his mercy and his long-suffering. It shows his character, and it really proves grace. If the church is messing up, it proves grace that God even elect them. But when they're not messing up, it proves that God provided the grace for those Christians to act correctly. So here, who is watching that? Who is watching? Now, in this context, it's talking about the dispensation of grace and Christians manifesting a Christ-like life. Who is watching it? Principalities and powers. Now, I think there's a two parts to this. The fallen angels are looking at the church and seeing God's grace and say, look at what we're missing out on. And the unfallen angels are looking at the church and saying, man, he's even greater than we thought. So it's salt in the wound, so to speak, to the fallen angels, and it's validation and reinforcement to the unfallen angels. Now you have another one over in Timothy, 1 Timothy, I believe it is. First Timothy, now this is talking about unfallen angels. Now, so we know that unfallen angels are involved with this theatrical. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I charge, this is Paul talking to Timothy, trying to get him straight. Timothy was really one of the outstanding people in the New Testament. But he was young, and he sometimes, when he was threatened by death, sometimes got a little timid. And so Paul's trying to shore him up. Verse 21, I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In other words, here he's in this context, he's telling him to take care of the whole congregation at Ephesus and treat them all fairly. Don't treat anyone better than the other. But who does he tell him when he's telling Timothy to act right? Here's in the realm of administration in a bit. Yeah, what does he tell him? That he's doing it in front of the elect angels. So we would say, by putting these verses together, that it probably not as profoundly profound, but we are also an observatory. I say it this way. God is always showing to spirit beings his manifold wisdom. And earth is just a petri dish in that, and there's a whole much more involved in that process. Now, we know that this is going to happen through eternity. If you go back to the second chapter, they don't have the word angel here, but it's certainly implied. Now, we're in the legal age and the evil age. After the tribulation, there's the kingdom age, and then we don't know what happens after there. God hasn't told us what's going to happen, a new decree, what's going to happen after the millennium. We know a little bit, but not much. We call it eternity. So what this is saying, this verse, when it says ages, it's pointing past the 1,000-year millennial reign and into eternity. So throughout eternity, which is beyond time, verse 7, and in the ages to come. Now, because of the plural there, that's way past the millennium. And in Ephesians 2:7. And in the ages to come, he, the God, the Father, might show forth the exceeding riches of his, God the Father's, grace by his kindness towards us, the church, in Christ Jesus. So all the things that happen to the church, all the good stuff, is it because they earned it? Or is it because God is showing to spirit beings and to us his grace? And the answer to the latter, all that happens, that has happened and will happen in terms of human beings, is by contrast or by comparison, showing a little bit about who and what God is. The biggest contrast to who God is Satan. And no matter how good anything else is in the universe, there's none like him. Okay, so we're finishing up spirit beings here, or particularly angels, and we're seeing that we're a learning experience. Oh, there's one over in 1 Peter 1:11. Where it talks about that the angels are watching us because they want to know about our salvation. And they want to know how we get everything that we're going to get in the future. And they're still going back into the Old Testament trying to figure out what is prophesied about the future. So, interesting things. When we look at all world events, it's a good thing to remember. And I want you to take this home with you. Nothing, and I mean from me stepping on an ant coming in here to if I should happen to go home, nothing occurs that God didn't determine to occur. Kind of an interesting concept. But from my point of view, I still got to do what I'm supposed to do, and he'll hold me accountable, because I don't know what his plan is. My job, your job, is to align ourselves with his plan. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the outstanding axiom that there is none like you. Amen.